So, as we kind of come near the end of this chapter, we'll be coming to near the section of the book of Romans, where, you know, you can divide the book of Romans into many parts and many groups, but one of the general things that you can notice as you read through the book of Romans is that starting in chapter 8, there's a new section. So, in the sense that Paul is now changing his tune. He's going to be addressing different things. But so far, there's this general theme that has been carried on and will kind of cultivate in this chapter, and that is the sinfulness of man, the fallenness of man, the shortcomings of a man, the inability of a man or a woman or humanity in general to do anything concerning our own sin. And he talked about the righteous judgment of God. He talked about the grace of God. He talked about the forgiveness that's found in God. And even the victory in previous chapter we talked about that we have in Jesus Christ over our sin as Christians. And the difference that we have seen between when we were without Christ and then when we were with Christ, how that reflects on our life and our walk with the Lord. And he's going to be continuing with that kind of a thinking in this chapter, but there will be a few things that he wants to focus on primarily, and that is the struggle that we have with sin, and it will kind of reach its pinnacle in this chapter, and we'll in a way have a glorious thing. And we'll, as we go after that in following weeks, we will see more about the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the victory we have in Christ. We'll talk about Israel, love of God and things like that. But this is what's been going on. He's been establishing a very strong case for a long time about sin problem. In one case, the problem of sin that the unbelievers have that separates them from God, and therefore the condemnation that comes as a result of it, and even the slavery that comes under it. On the other hand, we have seen that as followers of Christ, we have been freed from the slavery of sin. We have been freed from the bondage of sin. We have been freed to be controlled by sin, but we are also freed from the consequences of sin. But also we have seen that we have not stopped sinning, that the sin problem remains, but our state is different. Our present condition is different in relation to sin. So, right now he is going to introduced to us something very significant, which he addressed a little bit in the last chapter in verse 15, where he said, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." And now he went on practically to say how that works. But he is now going to focus on this relationship between law and sin. What is the relationship? "Or do you not know, brethren," verse 1, "for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." So he starts with this particular question, which gives us an insight that right now he is primarily addressing the Jewish audience. Now, it applies to Gentiles, applies to everybody. But he is particularly trying to get this point across to the Jewish audience. Because if you were a Jewish person who came to put your trust in Jesus, we have seen when we were going through the book of Acts that there was still a struggle for the Jews who were from, religiously raised, obviously, that they felt that there was a need for them to keep some elements of the law, and especially this whole need for the circumcision and things like that. And there was a big discussion in the church regarding that and so forth. And so, and we have also seen that Paul addressed that there were accusations about what he was teaching about the law, and we've seen it in the book of Acts, how he was falsely accused that he was telling people to fully neglect the law, and that law was useless and things like that. But that wasn't what Paul was talking about. So as he was bringing these things up through the chapters about relationship between the law and mankind, and we are not under the law, and so forth, he is now trying to clarify what he means by that, and the principle that goes behind this. So he uses this example. "Are you not aware, brethren," this word that he uses, "for I speak those who know the law," so specifically addressing the Jews, but it could be also to the Gentiles who maybe are drawn to the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, this is a significant because he, as we will keep on going in the following verses, he has this in mind, what he said previously, that we have died with Christ. We have died with Christ and we have risen with Him, using the picture of baptism. So we are a new creation. So he is trying to, with this fresh thing in our mind, this is what he's trying to communicate. Aren't you aware that the law has dominion as long as somebody is living? Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that he is specifically addressing only the law of Moses, even though that's included, but he also he applies general laws that can be applied. And it says, you know, there is a law that's over a living person. And we know that even in our case. You know, we live in a country that has laws. Those laws apply to us. And they only apply to us when you're living. Once you pass away, for those who die, it has no meaning. So that's kind of his thing he's trying to say. Don't you realize that the law is only effective to those who are under it, and they have to be living under it. That's his whole point. And then he gives a practical example in verse 2. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. So the very practical example that obviously is found in the law of Moses, but in general that they would know. A marriage law. And he uses this practical example. We know that the scripture is clear in that case, that if a spouse leaves another spouse and has a relationship with somebody else, that's adultery. And that's what he makes the case. That's what the case is. But if one of the spouses passes away and the living one marries somebody else and has a relationship with the other person, and obviously marriage covenant, then that person is not breaking the law. God made it clear that the marriage law is union between one man and one woman for life. That's what it is, as long as they are living. It's very clear that that's the roof or the general, the foundation that covers everything. Now, obviously, there are more to this general principle than just mentioned here. Paul is not particularly addressing the whole law and how it applies, because we see later in Corinthians and some other passages when he will talk about marriage, that there are exceptions to divorce and things like that. But this is just a general rule that we all understand, and we know that that's how God ordained it, that a marriage is for life. It's not a, something you try on, and if you don't like it, you walk out. That's what his whole point is. You, once somebody steps into this covenant, they step under this the rule of the marriage law. And when you step out of the, what law says, you're breaking it. And the whole point that he's trying to say here is primarily, but when somebody dies, that law no longer applies to both of them. Even though only one died. Because both are now, in a sense, free from it. Free from the obligation of it. But the point is, death needs to appear so there will be freedom. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And so as a result of this, my example that I gave you, realize that you've been freed because of what Jesus did. He died for you in relationship to the law. He fulfilled the law. He completed the requirements of the law so that you don't have to be. Because you couldn't in the first place. That's already what he was trying to establish previously. And he will keep on bringing that point through this chapter. And this is important because so many Christians feel, well, let me say this. So many Christians understand that we are saved by grace through faith. And that's fine. They believe that. But then they believe that we need to keep the law or the parts of the law to be right with God, to please God, in a sense to have a good relationship with Him. And because of that, they will tell you, they will tell us that we need to keep the Sabbath, that we have to abstain from certain foods and things like that. But Paul is clear here, you died to the law. No longer. You're no longer under it. But we are under grace. And we, as we talked previously, grace inspires us to obey the law without trying to, because grace inspires us towards a relationship with God. And if we have a relationship with God, we will have right relation with God. The fruits of that relationship will be the works of the law. But we will be doing it unaware of it, because the work of God is already happening in our heart. We have been led by the Spirit to act in that way. Not because we want, trying to please God, but because we are already in a good relationship with Him. Now, as I mentioned, you know, some sadly feel that you need to do certain things. And, you know, if you ever encountered somebody who insists on Sabbaths, and I have a friend back in Serbia who is adamant about Sabbaths. And, you know, loves the Lord, definitely. And he's just hung up on it. You know, Sabbath, you need to keep it. And pointing these kind of verses to him is like, he almost doesn't see it. He has this burden of keeping the law. He feels guilty if he doesn't. And I can tell you, it's a hindrance to him. He has no good relationship with the Lord because he feels he needs to appease Him. And if he doesn't do the Sabbath, he feels awful.
What do you mean by do the Sabbath? Go to church on?
Well, go to church, do things what the Sabbath requires you to do. Not do work, so don't work on Sabbath under any circumstances. There's a lot of list of things that could be added. But that's what it is. And it's very sad. It's almost a hindrance to him. He cannot imagine having a relationship with God without Sabbath being in the picture. Which, I mean, if you know anything from the New Testament, that's definitely what God wants us to do. That's not what He wants us. Jesus was even clear about Sabbath. No, that's not what it was meant for. But we are dead to the law. That's our relationship right now when it comes to the law. We died to it. But it's interesting, yes, we are dead to the law, but it doesn't mean that we're freed to ourselves to do whatever we want to. We clearly see we are freed to bear fruit. So we are free to be servants of God, as we addressed previously. We are free to be slaves of righteousness. We are free to serve God. And that was the biggest hindrance under the sin dominion. Sin prevented us to be fully serving God, or serve God in the way we can serve Him more effectively, and that it's pleasing to God and acceptable to God. And also in this connection, as you will see, even law does that. Law, in a sense, can prevent you from fully serving God. And we can see that in the Gospels with the religious leaders. Pharisees, they were very much concerned with the law, weren't they? But did they really have relationship with God? No, not many of them. Most of them were in a pretty bad spot. They were so focused on the law that they forgot about God. They were so concerned about the letter of the law that they forgot about the one who gave them the law. And that's the problem. We can easily have missed priorities when we have focus on the wrong thing. Now, we are in a new relationship with Jesus, as we see here. And in even this picture that he uses, you know, it's like a going in line with, we are in a new relationship with him because, excuse me, he said, dead to the law, to the body of Christ, you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now, this is what he's using, this picture of marriage relationship, that we are now for life in a covenant with Christ. Now, he is not saying that we are married to him, obviously, because we through the whole rest of the scripture and other writings of Paul, that's not the case. There will be a day when the body of Christ that we are all are, that we there will be a marriage supper of the Lamb, kind of a that will happen in a way. But right now we are called the bride of Christ. Ephesians is specifically clear about that. And that he is our bridegroom, is in a sense our husband that takes care of us, but we are not necessarily married in a way that oftentimes some who call themselves Christians interpret. They will dedicate themselves to monastic lifestyles, and they will claim that they are married to Christ, but that's not what Paul is indicating or what the scripture tells us. Now, what he means primarily is that there's a covenant. And that's what exactly what happened when Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took the cup. And what did he say? This is the blood of the new covenant, a new relationship between God and mankind, between me and you. We are in a new covenant with Christ. It's based on what he did, not what we do. It's based on what he is doing, not what we are doing. And that's the beauty of it, because it's not dependent on us. Being faithful is dependent upon him being faithful. Now, it doesn't take away our responsibility and how we act and what we do, but it does not reflect our relationship with him, what we do, which brings freedom. Isn't there a great sense of freedom when you do something out of love rather than obligation? I mean, when you love somebody or to do something, you do it because of love carries you. But when you're forced to do something, like at work, school, there are times you really don't want to do it. It's a burden. You dread the morning that you have to wake up to do it. But when you wake up in the morning to do something for somebody you love or to do something you love, how do you wake up? Excited. Can't wait for it. There's a big difference. That's the whole point. And when we are, because we're in this new relationship with this new way of relating to God under grace, we can bear fruit. There's something about the law and the previous state that it limits a person to how much fruit they can bear. But in this new one, we bear much fruit. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. And this is his whole point. When we were under the law, and we were in the flesh, we did not bear fruit to God because sin was working. Something happens in this relationship when there is law and sin. Something gets very twisted and perverse that sin utilizes the law to cause problems. And it's interesting, you know, we know that from practice. You know, as soon as you see a sign that tells you not to do something, what you're tempted to do? To disobey, right? That moment. There's something within us that drives us to disobedience to the law, to the rules. It's within our nature. You know, reminds me one time, and I was thinking about this, when I was living in Hungary, and we were in this city called Szeged, and it's a beautiful city, and they have, like many parts in Europe, there's smaller parks, whatever, and we were sitting on the grass, and I remember we were eating, talking, something, and this older gentleman comes to us, and he starts saying to us, bottom line is, you need to get off this grass. I'm a taxpayer, and you're going to damage this grass, and so forth. And the moment he said that, every one of us were thinking, we'll get off. The moment you leave, we're getting back on it. And that's what we did. Now, honestly, that was right the way we did it. Now, ironically, we're all Christians in that group. But there's something about when somebody tells you, you cannot do it. It's like, well, what do you mean I can do it? Yes, I can. I will do it. And that's the strength of the law. It creates the sin to be like, oh, I'll show you. And that's what's going on. You know, the law does something to sin and law that we just want to act in it, you know. In verse 6 it says, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You know, we're free to serve God. We're free to serve by the Holy Spirit primarily. We talked about it. So when you get saved, the Holy Spirit indwells them. We have the power of God to serve. Under the law, you don't have that. But it's interesting. Law held us. In a sense, the law holds a person down in how much they can serve. It's fascinating when you look in the Old Testament that is, in a sense, mostly carried under the law, and most of the characters are under the law, that the ones that you see used the most are the ones that often broke the law. You know, not necessarily that they were disobedient to the law, but they walked in faith primarily. They understood much that the law was not it. That there was deeper sense to the law, like David, man who broke the law quite regularly, didn't he? But yet, used by God in powerful ways. Used in a way that was fascinating at times. I mean, look at even the prophets. God will call prophets to do things that were considered unclean by the law. Why? Well, because there's more to it. And so, we are delivered from this bondage also, in the sense that it seems to have. And we are now in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. And, you know, somebody once said, the law is the light that reveals how dirty the room is, not the broom that sweeps it clean. And that's what the law does. You know, law has the amazing ability to show us what's wrong. It's like the lights, you know. You in Pilgrim's Progress, it's illustrated quite well that when the Christian comes into this one room and there's a lady cleaning, and the light comes through and you see all the dust raised. And that's what the law is. That light, the illumination, that's what's wrong. But it doesn't change anything. It cannot change the fact that there's dust in it. That's why there's a need for something else, something greater. And we are now in this newness of the Spirit. This freedom, in the sense that we can actually conquer sin, that we're not under this sin, we're not under the law, it's connected. But we actually have the ability to serve God. And, you know, this is the final thought on this verse. It said the oldness of the letter. And I find it interesting, you know, so many people can easily devote themselves to serve the letter of the law. Some find fulfillment in it, and some find kind of a joy almost in it. They feel like they need that. But it doesn't do anything. It doesn't do anything. Because it's old. It's not the new. None of the old was bad, but the new was needed. It needed completeness, and it was completed in the new. Because in the new covenant, what everybody gets, what the ones in the old didn't, is the Holy Spirit. You know, there's only a handful of characters in the Old Testament that were empowered by the Spirit, and only a few that really had the Spirit on them. Some had them at times, and only a few had them with them almost all the time. But with Christ, that's the beauty of it. The moment you get saved, till you meet the Lord, your whole life, you have Holy Spirit in you. That's freedom, because now you have help, something that on your own you cannot do. You have a helper to help you. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Because this could be maybe somebody's conclusion is what Paul is saying. Certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, this is again a practical example. Now, you know, he's making clear, I'm not saying the law equals sin. Law just reveals it. That's his whole point. law shows us that we are guilty, shows us that we have broken. Law is just that light. But that's all it can do. It cannot go past. It has an ability. And it's interesting, he said, I would have not known sin except through the law. And this doesn't mean that what he did wasn't a sin. He just wasn't aware that that was a sin. So he used the example of covetousness. He coveted in his heart. But until he heard it from the law, he didn't realize that that was wrong. And you know, I can identify with that. As you know, raised in an atheistic home, I did certain things not knowing that they were wrong, not even thinking that they were wrong, until I became a Christian and it became clear to me that it was wrong. But once it did, it carried a weight to it. I understood there's a great, great problem with it. Now, you look at the law and you see the law and it tells you, look, you did this, if you do this, this is wrong, this is wrong. You realize, wow, I'm not able to keep it because of what we said previously. I have this desire now to do it. As soon as I'm aware of the law, I have this desire to disobey. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. But I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Again, this idea, the law just brought this out. The sin has this twisted ability to take what's good and make it bad. To take what's holy and make it perverted. To take what's right and create something wrong. The law does that. And it's fascinating, you know, even with children. A child will do something. And they might be sometimes doing something that's not right. And if you don't point out to them that what they're doing is wrong, there's a great chance that they will just abandon it, never come back to it. But if you say no, that's wrong, all of a sudden there's this desire in them to disobey. Same with us. The fact that there's something there that tells us you should not do this, you go, let me find a way. The sin, the old man's like, I have to find a way to fulfill this that becomes attractive at that point. St. Augustine in his book Confessions tells this, it's quite interesting. There was a pear tree near our vineyards, laden with fruits. One stormy night, we rascally youths set out to rob it and carry out spoils away. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast upon ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs, though we ate just enough to have the pleasure of forbidden fruits. They were nice pears, but it was not the pears that that my wretched soul coveted, for I had plenty better at home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. The only feast I got was a feast of iniquity, and that I enjoyed to the full. What was it that I loved in the thefts? Was it the pleasure of acting against the law? The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. And it's true. You know, at times we do things because they're not okay. And there are people who do things just because they're not okay. They find pleasure in it. I mean, even movies are made of people who want to do wrong for the sake of doing wrong because it ticks off other people, because it breaks the law. They feel that somehow it's their right to do it. So the whole point is, law is not bad or weak. Point is, we are bad and weak. We are the ones who are a problem. David Guzik tells this story. There was a waterfront hotel in Florida was concerned that people might try to fish from the balconies. So they put up signs saying, no fishing from the balcony. They had a constant problem with people fishing from the balconies, with lines and sinker weights breaking windows and bothering people in rooms below. They finally solved the problem by simply taking down the sign. And no one thought of fish from the balconies. That's it. It's true. I mean, you can find those kind of examples all around. Forbidden fruit seems to taste the yummiest at times. You know, he says this thing. I was once alive. And again, it doesn't mean there was life or no sin before. It's just there's an innocence to it. A child is innocent when doing wrong, being unaware what they're doing is wrong. They lose their innocence of doing wrong when they're informed that what they're doing is wrong. The law brings that rebellion. So that's what it means, you know. They didn't realize what the wrong is, and therefore they're alive. Verse 10, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. So, another proof of this is simply this, you know, sin is deceptive. It takes, you know, okay, sees, well, this is the law, in a sense, what is good, and then it takes it and deceives us, tries to convince us to think maybe that it's worth it to disobey. It will try to convince us that maybe law is not as serious as it is, that there's a loophole or whatever. I mean, just look at the example in the garden with Adam and Eve. The whole point of that sin was that it was a deception. It started as a deception to Eve. Well, try to change the law. It was the one law, right? Eat of any tree except one. And the devil goes, well, and God forbid to eat any fruits. Try to change the appearance of the law. And all of a sudden to create desire in what's forbidden. 12. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So again, law is good. Law is holy. I am not. But it's sin in me that causes this. Now again, this doesn't take personal responsibility, but this is the root of why we do things. And he's making it clear, you know, it's not the law that's bad, it's me. It's the sin in me that produced this problem. It's the sin that caused me to disobey. It's the sin that deceived me. And it's interesting how he describes sin. You know, a lot of people in this world and today, one, they don't like the word sin. Two, they want to pretend they're not sinful. Three, they're trying to put down what sin is. So sin is this big taboo now for a lot of people, but the whole point to do what actually sin does, deceive what it is. But sin is so bad that Paul cannot find any stronger word to describe it except that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. He didn't say exceedingly bad, exceedingly wicked. No, he just said exceedingly sinful. Sin is a big problem. Sin is bad, and more than that. We can pretend sin not to be a big deal, but it is. That's what separates mankind from God. That's what sent people to hell. The fact that they're sinful. That's the problem. And that's the problem when somebody tries to put sin down as to how bad it is or how problematic it is. But sin is a big problem. But the point is, when the law came, it revealed that sin is just exceedingly sinful. You know, verse 14 says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I mean, this word carnal means of the flesh. The law which is spiritual cannot help a carnal man. It cannot change him. Law had that ability. When you look at the commandments in the Old Testament, did God say the law will change them? No, not once. God told them that they should keep the law. There is personal responsibility. But it couldn't change. We see perfectly from the life of Pharisees that the law cannot change a person and actually can deceive a person thinking that they're okay when they're in complete rebellion against God. Law cannot because it's on its own dead. We need somebody living to change us. Something living, not something that is dead, to change us. He says, I am carnal. You know, I am of the flesh. Now, it's interesting, you know, today as Christians, we often would use this term, a carnal Christian, to describe a Christian who is living in continual sin or in rebellion against the Word of God, even though they know better. But Paul is not using this word in that manner. He is using, just simply saying, he's not saying he's not a Christian, but that he is fully aware of his carnality, of his flesh, of that he is a sinner, you know, and that he recognizes the work of God even in him. You know, as we talked this before, but it's true, the longer somebody walks with the Lord, the more they are bothered by their own sin. The greatest saint will not be the one when you know, after decades of walking with the Lord, you come and ask them about their sinful state, they will go, oh, I'm pretty good. You read Pastor Chuck, Billy Graham, I mean, you can go through the history of the church, and oftentimes the saints who reach the old age, you know, they will not say, oh, I'm perfect, I'm holy. You will hear about them speaking that they're sinful, and how much they hate sin and how much they hate their flesh. Why? Because more they walk with the Lord, the more they're bothered by sin. Doesn't mean they sin more, but every sin they do bothers them more. And there's truth to it. I mean, you know, I think you know from your own life as you reflect, you know, years back, and at times the sin can just bother you to the extent that you can even lose sleep over it. You know, you would say something, in the past I could say something to somebody, could care less how they feel about it. Now I do. Even the slightest bit, if I misunderstood, it bothers me. Because I care. Back then, I didn't. But it's because there's a work of God happening. Martin Luther said concerning this, that this, you know, this verse is a proof of the spiritual and a wise man. He knows that he is carnal and he is displeased with himself. Indeed, he hates himself and praises the law of God, which he recognizes because he is spiritual. But the proof of a foolish, carnal man is this, that he regards himself as a spiritual and is pleased with himself. I think it was a good description. You know, the more we walk with the Lord, we realize, oh, there's so much more that could be done. You don't go walk around, oh, I'm holier than somebody else, I'm so perfect. When you encounter a person like that, you are free to assume that they're as carnal as they can be. You know, you can turn on the TV and sometimes find people preaching from the pulpits and appearing to be better than somebody else, acting like they're separated in somebody, everybody else and who they are. And what often happens with people on those TV programs? Some massive sin gets revealed about their life because they don't understand the new relationship and a new covenant. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. So a lot of things said, a lot of repetitive things being said, but he's revealing this frustration. He says this, for what I am doing, I do not understand. and it's I love that because it's so true. He's pointing out it's not his desire that it's a problem, but what he does. And we'll stop there for a moment. You know, again, in the past, you didn't necessarily desire to do what's good. But now you desire, and when you don't do it, you go, great, why didn't I do that? Don't you find yourself at times when you do something that you regret, like, well, I mean, I knew better. Why didn't I do that? Well, that's a sign of life. That's this frustration that Paul is talking about. I do not understand at times, why do I do it? I mean, I'm sure that there were times when somebody said something to Paul that he probably acted in a way that he regretted later. Not because he was mean, but it's just because he was still a man, still sinful. He wasn't perfect. The only person who never said anything wrong, never did anything wrong, never acted in any wrong way, never even imagined a wrong thing was Jesus. That's why we look towards him, like that's why we want to be like him. But everybody else, they sinned. Every saint sinned. It's not anything wrong to say that, that's truth. Paul acknowledges that, you know. This is the covetousness, and it's possible that was one of his problems. Not necessarily his whole life, but I think we can all agree with that. There are times when we see somebody has something and go, be nice. It's our nature. Now, it doesn't mean that you will go and act in the covetous desire, but you go, well, why did I do that? That's the point. And this whole point is that connecting with the law is that sometimes you want to do what's right, but you have no power to do it because the law itself does not have that power. You know, law is just not concerned how you're going to do it. The law is concerned that you do it. Again, but it's dead. But sin is so strong that it's in us. And it takes the advantage of the commandment and just creates this desire in us. And in verse 17, you know, he's again not, you know, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin that dwells in me. He's not taking away personal responsibility or blames sin or uses sin as an excuse. Again, he's just pointing out that that's the root, that's the cause. And, you know, as Christians, we are, our responsibility as followers of Christ is to own up on our sin. You know, if you sin, you don't do like a child does. I didn't do it. You own it up. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? And the devil sadly couldn't point to anyone else. But they're all to blame. As followers of Christ, we are to own up to what we do. When we disobey, we own it up. We don't make excuses, we acknowledge it. You know, in our society in particular, whenever a public person sins, does something wrong, the whole world turns against them. The media, everybody's like, oh, whatever. We shouldn't be like that. People make mistakes, we make mistakes, and if we make a mistake, we should own it. You say, you know what? I did that, and that was wrong. I knew some men who sadly have committed adultery and cheated on their wives. And, you know, for except two of them, most of them never owned it up. They just blamed their wives, find all these dumb excuses. And I lost every ounce of respect for them. I still love them, but I don't respect them anymore because they're not owning up to what they did. Now, I know a couple of guys who did, but they owned it up. They admitted, didn't blame anybody. And you know what happened? God restored their marriages. to the point that one of the guys and his wife are using an awesome ministry right now. Because they acted as Christians. We recognize, okay, I don't know why I did it, but I did it, and therefore I'm going to own it. And they started with ownership. You know, we as Christians, we sin not because we love sin, which we did in the past, but because we can be deceived by it. But when we are deceived, we don't make excuse for it. It bothers us. We really desire to move past it. But that's because we do have a new nature. And the new nature, it cannot dwell with us. You remember David in the Psalm, when he admits his sin with Bathsheba, how he says it was so painful that he was hiding it. It was like in his bones. It was the pain that he could not ignore, even in his own body, because he was trying to hide it. And it should be same with us. Sin should be a bothersome thing. And it says, in me, that is in me, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. And that's the, you know, as believers, we recognize this. That's the humanity. When we look at humanity, we don't look, we're good, we're bad. And they need a redemption. When the world looks at the world, they look good. Sometimes they look bad. That's why when the famous person does something bad, everybody turns against them. Well, how could they do that? Because they viewed everybody as good. The Bible says no. We recognize in our flesh nothing good dwells. We need redemption. We need the Holy Spirit. We need sanctification. You know, in the verses 18 and 19, just focus on that struggle that our new man, new woman faces. And praise God for the redemptive work of His Spirit in us. Now, verse 20, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. C.S. Lewis said something great. He said, no man knows how bad he is until he has tried to be good. And that's true. This is what Paul is talking about. There's this struggle as followers of Christ that we have between doing what we know to be right and desire to do it right, and when we don't. We are bothered. That's the sign of life. Every Christian struggles with sin. Now, some Christians might struggle with particular sin more than others and more often maybe than they should. But as long as they're struggling, it's a good thing. As long as there's a struggle, you're still in it. You fight to the last breath kind of idea. You don't give up because it bothers you. There's a victory in Christ. And, you know, for some, I think the recognition of victory addressed in chapter 6 needs to come to life. But it's interesting, you know, he shows here that in our inner beings, who we are now, because of new nature, we delight in the law of God. We find it to be good and pleasant. You can look to the Word of God and you can go, this is amazing. I love it. I loved reading the Bible and I have no issues with God. Things that He addresses in His Word, you know, they might be in some way sometimes problematic when you read certain passages, but at the same time, I love it. I love God. I know what He does. He does for a reason. He does with a purpose. I don't have issues with the Word of God. An unbeliever comes and he has tons of issues with the Word of God because they don't understand it. They're not a new man. They're blind. Their sin deceives them. You know, the old man is not the real Paul that Paul is addressing here. You know, he is dead. The flesh is the real, is not the real Paul. This flesh that we have is going to pass away. It's just a tent. That's what the word he uses in the other epistles. This is just a tent, a dwelling place for who we are, our spirit, our soul. That's who we are. This flesh is going to go away. Now, you know, there's a, in a sense, debate among Christians whether Paul is talking at this particular chapter from his perspective before Christ, being under the law, or he's talking as a man, as a Christian, and how even, you know, the relation of the law, and even in the present sense. But in reality, it's an irrelevant question, because it deals with the issue of struggle with sin. That's the real point. And we can recognize it from both perspectives. Whether we as Christians, we can look and agree with some of these things, or even just looking at generally of somebody just being under the law, even, I would say even in a greater struggle. Because there's complete inability and there's no hope. And you know, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This person recognizing this flesh is no good, has no ability to do good. You know, sin, myself, real, you know, the struggle with it, a need for deliverance, a need for a savior. That's his whole point. Who will deliver me? That's the cry. That's the cry of humanity in a sense. And again, it's good to be reminded as you read things even of Paul, and later he'll talk that he is the greatest sinner of all. You wouldn't think of Paul as the greatest sinner of all, would you? But that's the cry of a saint walking with the Lord for so long. I need the deliverance. That's why we desire deliverance from this body. We desire to be with the Lord, whether it be by rapture, whether it be by death. We want to be delivered from this body of death. Because as long as I'm in this body, I know I will sin at some point. And I don't want that. I want to be freed fully from it. So that I would be with the Lord at all points. And then he goes, I thank God through Jesus Christ the Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So it's, I thank God. And you know, that's such a good thing. God is to be thanked at all times. Paul will often talk about being thankful or giving thanks in many of his epistles. And in here too, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is our deliverer. He is the one who delivered us from the state of body ruling over us. It's the Spirit ruling over our body. It's the Holy Spirit ruling over us. And as we talked before, it's we are delivered. We're not slaves of sin. But we are free to choose to sin. In the past, we could not but sin, but now we can. And when we sin, we choose to disobey. But we also can face sin, face struggles with the power of the Spirit. You know, at times, when you feel tempted, the best thing is to cry out to God. When you know you're going to be in a position where you might be tempted to do something, the best thing is to come to God. Because there's victory in Him. There's freedom. And you know, this kind of a thing, this culmination of things ends here, shows us that this struggle does not end. This, you know, as long as we are living, it will reach its end once we're not in this body. But we praise God for the victory that we have in Christ Jesus, that we can serve God at all times. And you know, it shows us important things. You know, in our new nature, our mind is cleaned, our hearts is changed. And doesn't mean that we at times will not think of sin, doesn't mean at times we will not think that there's wrong, but it means that our mind is no longer controlled by it. And we have the ability to serve God. And the beautiful thing is, in this new nature, when you serve God, you can serve Him with your mind, with your heart, with your body, your strength, but also with the power of the Spirit. You make a complete service to God. You can completely serve God. And the only way that makes a complete service is the work of the Spirit. It's that work of the Holy Spirit being our helper in us. So the whole point is, we need a Savior. And thank God we have one in Jesus, and He's the only one. Nobody else can deliver us from this body of death but Jesus Christ Himself. And I'm going to finish with this another illustration about the law and grace. And it's from Ironside. He ministered a lot to Native Americans. And he tells a story of one native who came from Arizona to where he lived in California. And they were talking about this issue of law, grace, and things so forth. And this native was asked if he can share something about this. And this is what he said. "Well, my friends, I have been listening very carefully because I'm here to learn and all I can in order to take it back to my people. This is, you know, I do not understand all that you're talking about, and I do not think you do yourselves. But concerning the law and grace business, let me see if I can make it clear. I think it is like this. When Mr. Ironside brought me from my home, we took the longest railroad journey I ever took. We got out at Barstow, and there I saw the most beautiful railroad station in a hotel I have ever seen. I walked all around and saw at one end a sign, 'Do not spit here.' I looked at that sign and then looked down at the ground and saw many had spitten there. And before I think that what I'm doing here, I noticed spitting myself. Isn't that strange when the signs say, 'Do not spit here?' I then came to Oakland, got to a home of a lady who invited me to dinner today, and I'm in the nicest home I have ever been in. Such a beautiful furniture and carpets, I hate to step on them. I sank into a comfortable chair, and the lady said, 'Now, John, you sit there while I go out and see whether the maid has dinner ready.' I looked around at the beautiful pictures and the grand piano, and I walked all around these rooms, and I'm looking for a sign. And the sign I'm looking for is this, 'Do not spit here.' But I look around these two beautiful drawing rooms, I cannot find a sign like that. I think, what a pity when there is such a beautiful home here that people will be spitting all over it. Too bad that they didn't put up a sign. So I look all over the carpet, but cannot find that anybody have spitten there. What a strange thing. Where the sign says, 'Do not spit,' a lot of people spit it. Where there was no sign at all, in a beautiful home, nobody spit it. Now I understand. Though sign is law, but inside the home, excuse me, that sign is law, but inside the home, it is grace. They love their beautiful home, and they want to keep it clean. They do not need a sign to tell them so. I think that explains the law and grace business." I think it's a good description. Thank God for the grace that He has given us. Let's pray. Lord, thank You, Lord, that we are under grace and not under the law. That we have victory in Jesus over sin, over the even deception of it and just the power of it. Thank You, Jesus, that You gave us life. That on that cross, You provided victory, not just from sin, but from the consequences of it. That we are now free to serve You. That we can walk in a newness of life in the power of the Spirit to bear fruit to You. And Lord, our desire is to bear fruit for You. Fruit that lasts. And Lord, this week there's many days ahead of us, many hours ahead of us. Lord, help us to bear fruit for You in this coming week. Help us to go in the power of Your Spirit to impact people around us, the lives we touch people, we talk to people, we work to, study with, walk with, sit next to, whatever. We need the power of Your Spirit. Lord, we want to show the grace of God working in our life. We want to please You. So be our help. Lord, be glorified in things we do, things we say, things we think. In everything we do, we want to glorify You. We thank You again for everything. In your precious name. Amen.